Second Peter. And we'll begin reading in chapter 3. Second Peter, chapter 3. Now we have noticed thus far in the book of Jude that the way in which God handles apostasy is by way of judgment. And Sodom and Gomorrah, as well as the angels, and even including Israel, were the three illustrations of judgment. And as we go on today, we'll notice that the apostates that continue to oppose authority do not accept God's authority, but duplicate the same spirit that was manifested in Sodom. As we read 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll pick up the spirit in verse 3 that's going to be seen in verse 8 of Jude. And again, we'll see that the way in which God handles apostasy is judgment. All right, verse 1 of 2 Peter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly, notice they have a will, are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, preserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy manner of life and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found in him in peace, without spot and blemish. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest as they do under their also they do also the other scriptures under their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing that ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but in contrast to the tradition of history and today, in contrast to the order of the day, it would appear, let us in turn grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So much the reading of God's word. Let us bow our heads, please, and as we pause for a moment in approaching the throne of grace in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, that name which is above every name, that name you've told us that every knee shall bow one day to, whether they are creatures in heaven, whether they are creatures on the earth, or whether they are creatures under the earth, every knee will bow and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so we're thankful, dear Father God, that your Spirit revealed to us our need of bowing in time, which resulted in salvation. And as the result of that so great salvation, we now have the privilege of serving you, of fulfilling the purpose for which you redeemed us and saved us. Help us to realize that our sole purpose in being here is to fulfill our first and primary vocation, which is to honor the Lord Jesus Christ and to do his bidding. May we recognize that you've taken us on as your responsibility, and that our first responsibility is to be faithful to you, and you promise to take care of everything else. May we look at all of the things as incidental details in life. May we not be so encumbered, as we oft times are, with the things of the world, that we lose track of our first responsibility. And we would pray that as we would look into your word again today, that our minds might be refreshed in regards to our responsibility to thee and the importance of remaining on course. We pray, Father, for those that are sick today, those that are in the hospital. We ask that your Spirit would minister to their needs and that they might respond to thee. We pray that where thy word is going forth in truth today, that your Spirit would bless it, the believers would be built up, and that as part of a universal body, we could all function as you would have us to. We pray too, Father, for our nation as we would commit it to thee. We would desire that even the legislation, bills that are being promoted that are contrary to your word, that they would be defeated. Those bills that would be in consistency with your word, that they would be passed, that we in turn might live peaceably and godly in this present world. And so we just would pray that this entire day now would be a blessing to each and every one of us as we would fellowship together around your word in this place and wherever else we might be. In Jesus' name, amen. Your Bibles to the book of Jude. And on the way out this morning, you'll receive a couple of mimeograph sheets with about 60 questions that you can work on. 60 questions which have covered the past few weeks in our study in the book of Jude. So that'll be your homework. And as you work on them, you might like to use them for maybe even devotions at the supper table. If after supper you would like to take a few moments with the kiddies, and cover a few of the questions. Don't labor over them. Don't try to do the whole sheet. Do one or two. If there's a good discussion over it, a good chance for you to talk it over with the kids and see what they're retaining, what they picked up, and it'll be a nice way to review what you've covered, and a nice way to discuss the Word of God before you have a word of prayer together as a family. Good time to do that. Now, if you're on afternoons, then maybe you'll have to do it some other time. But this is just a suggestion. And then after you're through, why then have, maybe you can give each one one prayer request. Prayer around the table. And pray about our building, pray about the services, pray about those that are sick, as you know. And there may be some things that you as a family are thinking about. Include them in prayer. And it'd be just a nice chance for the family to get together and think together about the things of the Lord. And I would hope that these questions might not only be just helpful to you individually, but maybe you could use them that way. Some of you, of course, use your daily breads that way. And we oftentimes do that. So that's fine if you prefer to use that. So, with that, back to the book of Jude. We have made our way to verse 8 in this one chapter epistle. And in this particular verse, we are given three characteristics of apostates. Three things that are true of them, whether it appears to be so, as one would look at them, or not. We have in verse 8, in the first word, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh. Now the flesh here is no doubt in reference to the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. For as we go back to verse 7, it says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, three others, five in all, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. This involved homosexuality, as we saw back in Genesis. It went further than that. In fact, it has been said historically that in, I think it's called Ugaritic literature, the pornography that was written at that time is a classic, and that any literature that is written today falls far short of the pornography that apparently was written at this particular time in history. So, bestiality was also involved in the immoral practices of Sodom and Gomorrah. And of course, this was inculcated into their religious practices, so it was part of their worship. Indicating again that all religions are not good in more ways than one. And that in contrast to that, Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's knowing and having Him as your very own personal Savior. And He resides and literally lives within the bodies of those who accept Him by faith as their personal Savior. And if you have never done that, you may classify yourself as a religious person, but you are merely going to hell religious. Jesus Christ is the one who died upon the cross for the sins of the world. And He's the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by Me. Do you believe that what He said is true? If it is, then there is no other way to be reconciled to God. There is absolutely only one way and one door, and it's through Jesus Christ. And no matter how sincere other religious folk may be, if they do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, in fact, God manifested in the flesh,
if they will not believe that he died for their sins and had them personally in mind when he said it's finished in taking care of their sins. And if they do not believe that he is alive so that they can receive from him personally a brand new, righteous, eternal, divine life, they'll go to hell. It's that simple. Now, I'm merely being consistent with the words of the Lord Jesus as it's found in the Word of God. He said, I'm the door. If by me any man enter in, he shall be saved. Now, I didn't say that. Jesus said that in John 10:10. For verse 10 he says, I come that you might have life, that you might have it more abundantly. So Christ came to give men life. Man is dead by nature. He needs new life. This is why he needs to be born the second time, born again, or born from above. He needs a new life. And that meant when you were born physically and you left out your first, you had physical life, but you were cut off from the very life of God. You were born in a natural sphere. You became conscious of your physical needs, and when you didn't get what you wanted, you began to scream, holler, and throw tantrums and all the rest of it. And it started in the cradle. And as you grew up, you became increasingly conscious of the world around you, and then your life fit into its pattern and mold. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein as time passed you walked according to the course, menu, aims, and objectives of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, which is the devil, who's the god of this world, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. There is one nature with which we're born. It is a sinful nature. It's aligned to the world, and it takes its orders from headquarters, the devil. Now, you didn't know that before you got saved, but now you know it after you got saved. And if you're here and you're not saved, that's what the Bible says is true of you. The devil's got a ring in your nose and has forced you into conformity to follow the con game of the society in which you live. And you're living after a buck, you're living after status symbols, you're living after the things of this world, and you think you're going to live forever, and you think you're immortal. That's what the devil sold you on. Never realizing you may be dead tonight as your life hangs on a very thin thread. True of all of us. Christianity is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. Now, the solution to religion is Christ. The solution to all the byproducts of immorality that we may see around us is Christ. That's the only solution designed by God, thus to seek to resolve our problems with other solutions means to impugn the integrity of the Son of God. That's what that means. But it won't work. So when it goes on in verse 8 to say, likewise also these filthy dreamers. Now who is he talking about? Notice verse 4. There are certain men, personalities, who have crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Now what kind of men are these? We're in Jude 1:4, they're ungodly men. These ungodly men are perverting, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. And they are denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. These are the men that he's talking about. He's actually talking about unbelieving apostates. By way of illustration, he covers believer apostates and angelic apostates in verses 5 and 6 before he makes his way to verse 7, unbelieving apostates in Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he says in verse 8, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh and despise dominions. Now, these are defiling dreamers. Where does defilement begin? Well, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Obviously, then defilement begins in the mind. Where did the devil begin? In his opposition to God. In his thinking processes, he became proud. And he imagined in his mind that he was something that he wasn't. Defilement always begins in your brain. And it always begins with pride as a foundation. We always think that we have the right to something, or that we know best, or that we know better than God. We don't have that right, but we think we do. So, the filthy dreamers despise dominion. But the dominions referred to here are human authority. They go on and it says that they speak evil of dignities, and the dignities here is nothing more than the dignity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in the plural. It's the Godhead. It's the glory of God they despise. So they despise the authority of God. They despise the authority of men. They subject themselves and submit to no one. And in their independent world, filled with pride, they seek to be their own God and do their own thing. The only thing is they have divorced themselves from the divine source of control, which means by their willingness to remain independent from God, they are independent from any form of righteousness, holiness. And consequently, they have nothing within themselves by virtue of their fact that their heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. It's nothing but a hellhole to revel in the hellhole of their own thoughts. And by virtue of the fact that the only remedy for depraved man is the gospel of grace and divine intervention, their unwillingness to take that divine help means they can only go one way, down. That means any society that is separated from Jesus Christ can only move in one direction, down. Any human being that thinks that they, through self-discipline and self-reformation, can readjust their life to fit into society, to the mold of society that would please the people around them, will do so momentarily, but there's really nothing there to sustain them. It's only a matter of time before their mind begins to move in directions which are increasingly immoral. Filthy dreamers. Now, this means that an apostate minister or an apostate welfare worker may preach a message of goodness and moral reform. I call him an apostate, for if this preacher or social worker is an apostate, he has rejected the truth of God's word. And that means, though he may appear externally to be the epitome of goodness, you can say the word of God clearly teaches that a man who moves in that direction has a defiled mind and will defile the flesh. Thus, the word of God is something upon which I can stand. I refuse to allow my impressions by what I see to lead me. I will stand on the word of God. Never mind the impressions. And that means you're walking by faith in what God has to say is true about man. And this is the reason why, when the cat gets out of the bag oft times, concerning psychologists, psychiatrists, and welfare workers, that they were embezzling the government out of thousands of dollars. Everyone said, "My, he looks so nice and so sweet." That illustrates it perfectly. That's it right there. And the guy who was head of the red feather and the pink feather and the woman's this and all the rest of it, turns out to be an embezzler. And the family counselor is living with another woman, even though he's trying to help everybody else with their marriages. And the cat gets out of the bag and the skeletons rattle in the closet. Proving the truth of the Word of God, that when a mind moves from the truth to darkness, there is nothing left to control that individual. He puts himself or she puts herself in a position where the flesh will just run rampant towards that which is immoral. What's left to restrain them? Is there anything? Now, as we think of filthy dreamers, believers can be filthy dreamers, for actually a filthy dreamer is one who allows his mind to be occupied with the world. Worldliness is merely occupation with the world. So you may be a believer here today, and just by way of illustration, we could flip back to, 2 Corinthians 10 is what I want. You remember what it said in verse 3 of 2 Peter 3? Defilers of the flesh. How do they defile themselves? Why, they just merely said, what's this God bit? Well, who said he's coming back again? Why, everything's been like it's been from the beginning. I was listening to public radio coming back from a call the other afternoon or evening it was. And they were interviewing a man who had written a book in regards to Homo sapien. That's man. Maybe it would be better called Homo sap. And in this book, he was discussing the future of man in light of evolution and how that man, because of his new mental capabilities, would one day be able to resolve all of his differences in the world. You see, they think in terms of eternity down here. And that one day cancer and all these diseases would be overcome as he sought to set forth a utopia, all predicated upon the intellectual ability of man who is evolving through his problems and difficulties into something better. That man is a filthy, dirty dreamer. But what killed me is that public money supports public radio for this filthy dreamer to come on and to promote those filthy dreams to the public. That a dirty crying shame. That makes you cry. And thinking of that, I got something else right here. Talk about your taxpayers' money. I get all kinds of literature through the mail from different committees in Washington, here, there, and the other thing. Now, this happens to be the National Tax Limitation Committee letter. Maybe you got one of these, I don't know. Their objective is to pass a law in Washington to limit the government from taking more taxes. We're now up to, I think it went from 12% to, what does it say here? 29, the government took 12 cents out of every dollar. 1950, it took 29 cents. 1960, took 34, 70, 39, and last year it took 42. Well, no society has ever survived
It has reached 45 or 50, I forget. It doesn't say that here, but just from my recollection, it was either 45 or 50. No society can survive past that point. And that means we're all broke. Well, you can readily see the way they're moving. We're just on the brink of a total economic collapse, obviously. So the objective of this committee is to pass legislation that the government can't tax you anymore. They have to work within their limitations. So they had mentioned how they have spent money to find out what a donkey eats and all the rest of it. But it also says here that thousands of dollars has been spent by the government to push a grade school course called MAKOS, which teaches our children that wife swapping, cannibalism, murder of infants, and the murder of elderly people are not necessarily wrong. They're just different lifestyles. Now, this is a sophisticated way for the liberals in Washington to duplicate the very sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then they take your money to promote it. Now, that's all right if they want to believe that. But I kind of resent the idea that they want to take my money to promote this thing. So the objective of this committee is that why should they continue to take taxpayers' money to find out what donkeys eat and to promote literature, plus the fact he said that all the congressmen gave themselves a $13,000 raise without even voting on it. They just decided to do that. Where if there was a tax limitation, if they don't like it, then don't run for office. We'll find somebody that's willing to run and live within the means of that $250,000 a year instead of the $275,000 you think you need. I hope there's somebody around that might be able to make it on that. Filthy dreamers. Practical illustration. Got it? No problem at all. It's difficult for us sometimes to translate the principles that we hear in the Word of God to everyday living. Like we were talking about Abraham and Lot, and Lot pinched his tent towards Sodom, and the influence that Lot had. But you see, when a believer is backslidden, he's just like Lot. So if a believer calls you up on Sunday and wants you to work with them to make a dollar on Sunday, say, "No, Lot! Apply it. Don't be a fool." That's the kind of people this is talking about. That right there. People at Beacon Bible Church that are like Lot, that got their heads screwed on backwards. And of course, there's always a Christian in the crowd who wants to save a buck. And so he will allow a Lot brand Christian who can save him 38 cents to have him help on Sunday for a lousy $1.38. I'd rather blow the whole house up. Sell out for a buck. That's goofy. You can tell how cheap what we think of Jesus Christ. We're so cheap that for a lousy $100, we'd sell Jesus Christ right down the sewer. That's all it takes. Well, in fact, when you take it, just take about $2.98. That's about it. We sell out for nothing. You see, you have to be in a position where you are looking to Jesus Christ, and your primary objective is not to satisfy the flesh or make money. Once you think of money, you're through serving Jesus Christ. You have to be willing to lay your entire house, life, job, and everything on the line. And that's it. And the reason why preachers become apostate is because they're afraid of their retirement. They don't want to lose their retirement. Or they're afraid they're going to ruffle the feathers of the people in the congregation and their salary is going to get cut. And as soon as a preacher begins to pussyfoot,
because he's afraid the congregation is going to cut his salary or take a vote and he might be out in his ear. He's already through. The congregation should have canned him a long time ago. The backbone he's got is so rubbery, who'd want him up in front?
But most congregations have that type of pastor, so that's par for the course. Man. And what's so goofy about it is that you're not happy anyway if you're not looking to the Lord no matter what you're doing. So if you lost your job, lost your business, well, that'd be a step up, wouldn't it? That's goofy.
If the Lord's objective for you is always for you to grow in grace, and whether it's a problem, difficulty, or trial, if it's much more precious than gold that perishes, some of you are fantastically wealthy. And yet some of you will actually work to walk around or to get out of the Lord being able to make you something. Like a kid. Teacher gives them homework and they'd rather, you know, play cat. What's easier? Or doodle. And yet the very fact that he's going to have to do something he doesn't want to do is the very thing that'll make him. And one day he'll appreciate it. Of course, right now he's snorting and all the rest of it. Now we got 2 Corinthians 10. Now we're talking about filthy dreamers. In verse 5 of chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, it says, casting down imaginations. Now he's talking to believers, because believers can duplicate the same pattern. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. How do you exalt yourself against the knowledge of God? In your thinking apparatus, you start following a mirage. It's an imagination. You see, the devil had nothing to offer the demons when he revolted against God. He had nothing whatsoever to offer them. When the devil was in the garden and said, "You won't die," that was a dirty lie. "You be like gods," that was a dirty lie. Now, if I pursue a course of action which is contrary to God's promise, that is a lie and a mirage, and it'll never be fulfilled. Never! So anytime a believer follows a course of action that does not line up with the Word of God, he's like an ass, a donkey with a carrot in front of his nose. He'll never get it. Now, you can tell a believer to cast down the mirage. Drop the curtain. Blow the smoke away. Forget the carrot. And stop allowing your pride to control your life. Because you're exalting yourself against the very Word of God or the knowledge of God. But in contrast, bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And when your thoughts are captured by the Word of God, you can fulfill the will of God, and then your life is for real. It's not a joke. It's not a mirage. So do not look at things or on things after the outward appearance. And so on. All right. So much for that. Let's go back. The next thing that an apostate does, whether he's a believer or an unbeliever, he despises, in this case, dominions. Or it could be translated, he's antagonistic towards authority. And so he sets at naught mentally any authority that is over him. Now, in that sense, there's no church that has ever been exempt from apostates. The Beacon Bible has had its share of apostates. Because wherever you have a believer that in their thinking apparatus begins to rebel and revolt against the constituted authority, even within the local church, it's a form of apostasy. Now that doesn't mean that you can't have a difference.
with me, or even a difference with the church. And maybe if you would take a drive out in the corner there and look around, you could say, well, I think if they would have put the building, or would have cleared an area over here and put the building, why, that would have been better than to put it here, or where, the, where apparently where we're gone, or at, as far as the clearing is concerned. The health man said that he thought that it would be better if we would put our church right in the middle of the parking lot. He thought that'd be better. The only thing is, where are we going to park? Now, the only thing is that when he said it better than some Christians would say it. You can have a difference of opinion in regards to where a church ought to sit, and if you disagree with, even with me doctrinally, that's no big deal. The difference is, though, an apostate is one who takes the difference, collects books and material, starts to have home Bible classes with select individuals out of the church, which he seeks to line up with him so he can create a division within the assembly to prove a point. That's an apostate! But if the person differs, and is it isn't in that frame of reference whereby he's going to solicit backing like the devil did, I'm going to get people to believe like I believe, then you have a division, which obviously in time will come to the forefront and everyone will know it's there. And usually I know it's there about a year and a half or two before the other people know it's coming. And if something is said before they see it, then they might even think I started it, because they're 2 years behind what's going on, in some cases 10. But if the preacher isn't 10 years ahead of the congregation, can him. He's too dumb to lead if he's just nose to nose with you. And if you think you know as much as I know, and that you can run things better than I'm running them, and that the doctrines you hold or whatever it may be are just a little bit better than mine, then you shouldn't be here. That simple. How could I possibly be of any spiritual guidance or help to you when you are a nose ahead of me? You shouldn't even be here this morning. You should be someplace else. Now, if this is true with the majority of the congregation, then we can have a congregational meeting tonight. Just tell the board members, I'll be glad to hold one, we'll take a vote, and I'll be glad to walk right out of here tonight. Because I'm not about to superimpose my authority or spiritual leadership on people who don't want it. You can't lead people who don't want to be led. You can't drive sheep, you lead sheep. I'm smart enough to know that. But life's too short for me to stand around and try to lead someone who doesn't want to be led. That's the reason why I encourage people who don't want to be led to get out! Don't waste my time or yours! If you want me to leave, just tell me to get out then, and then I'll take it before the board, before the congregation, they'll have to decide. But the problem is that usually the idiot who wants to run the church or thinks they can do a better job than me is inevitably and invariably never the one who's ever led anyone to Jesus Christ. And he's never one who is willing to make the landings on the beachhead. He is part of the occupational group that every church has. He wants to teach the Christians that someone else was led to the Lord. But he isn't about to make any beachheads. You get shot making beachheads, and blood floats on the water. And I'm not about to get shot at. So invariably, that is the type right there that wants to lead. Then I have a decision to make. Do I take the whole congregation or the people that I've led to Christ who are willing to move ahead in a way that is productive? Sometimes the older Christians have to call on the newer Christians to get revitalized. Because the newer Christians, if they're listening to me, have got more on the ball than the older Christians. So I said, why don't you call on this new Christians? Maybe you can get a new shot of adrenaline. Now that's a dirty crying shame when they got to do that. They shouldn't have to do that. So sometimes I have to tell the new Christians when the older Christians come over, sorry, I'm going out calling and making a beachhead landing tonight.
on an unsaved person. Then the old Christian will just drive back out and go back home again. That's settling that right there. They won't even go with you. They're scared to death. Now, do you turn the congregation over to deadbeats like that? Because if I didn't care about the sheep, I'd say, go ahead and take them. They don't know the difference. They don't know the difference. I would suppose that'd be a miracle if I left, drop dead or what have you. Don't pray about that. You want a new preacher? Well, pray that I'll get better. Someone will take me off your hands. The people who would immediately jump to the forefront and assume control would be part of those believers who are part of the occupational troops. And the gut troops that make the landings would set back and allow them to be led. Every country goes down, every church goes down, every Bible school goes down, every outfit goes down because the glad hander gets in who's just a nice guy. But he doesn't want to get shot. That's the first step to apostasy. It's just becoming nuts. Just nice. They're so nice they stink. Because they won't get shot. And the pastor has to hold the church in reins from the nice Christians who are just nice. They won't get shot. You say to them, go! No. Let her go. Let her go. I want you to know that this church will grow, this school has grown, not because we have such a nice teaching staff. That's why this school has grown from 40 to 120. It's grown because there's been a few people who are willing to make beachheads. People have gotten saved. And that's why nearly the entire student body is made up of people who come to this church. I'm not following the prescribed course of ACE who says that school can be used as a missionary outreach to enlarge your church. And some preachers are dumb enough to believe that hogwash. That is the way it works at all. Bible's still true. The way a church grows is with people who are willing to make beachhead landings. And they're concerned about reaching people for Christ. And when they're with other Christians, their objective is to reach them, take them with them, if they're older Christians, to make a beachhead. Someone mentioned the other day, the first time they'd ever heard it, someone mentioned Radke's Raiders. Now, I don't know who coined that. But I don't necessarily feel bad over the fact that that phrase has been mentioned. Because that's just exactly the way it ought to be. And the only thing is, they don't know, they wouldn't say, well, they're reading for Jesus Christ or they're out preaching the gospel. But they'd probably be shocked if I went down a list of the people in the church and we actually wrote down names and categories. Where are the raiders? Where are the raiders? So really, they're flattering us. You tell me where they're at. Do we have any? Half a dozen. But the half a dozen is fooling them. They think the whole church is raiding. They don't know most of you riding on the back of the raider. You're part of the occupational troops. You know, if you don't know what to do some night, just get in your car and go one house down, turn left. First light, turn left. That's all. Well, go right then. You don't have, your turn signal isn't working one way, go the other way. Then walk home, because you wouldn't want to get a ticket on the way home. Despise dominions. Antagonistic towards authority. Well, now, speaking of authority, we know that children are born apostates, born sinners, so they're born rebels, so they have within them a natural tendency and desire to want to rebel against authority. So whether the apostasy reflects itself in a local church, and that only means that the individual in their own mind decides that what is being taught or stated is not for them. Now, if you look up the word heretic in a dictionary, it will say that anyone who doesn't hold to the prescribed beliefs of any particular church or denomination. In conjunction with the Roman Church, it would say anyone who doesn't believe in the sacraments of the Roman Church and the dogmas of the Roman Church would be classified a heretic. Well, a heretic obviously is an apostate. So the Roman Church would define an apostate that way. Any group, those who have left the Jehovah Witnesses, are referred to as heretics from their point of view. Obviously, any local church that has beliefs, or if you have beliefs, you would have to, if the Bible refers to those who don't believe like you believe heretics, call them heretics or apostates, one who's turned from the truth. So I merely use the word in the same frame of reference that anybody else would use the word, because it is found in the Word of God. The next thing I would have to know is, what doctrines do I believe? Do I know what I believe? So I'd know what a heretic was. That would be the next question. Now, as we think of rebellion against the constituted authorities, I mentioned the church, which is one divine institution. And actually, if the church is preaching the truth and stands on the doctrines of the Word of God, then one should be quite happy to go. And while we're in that, just by way of review, turn to Hebrews 13. You might as well pick up a couple of verses while we're here. And I just want to have you look at a couple of verses which do indicate the fact that a pastor would have, or would have to have, a certain amount of authority to be able to help someone spiritually, as a doctor would have to have a certain amount of authority to help someone. This would be true of a lawyer or anyone else. You'd have to submit to their authority, their know-how, and their ability, so they in turn could help you. That's all that's involved. So in verse 7 of chapter 13, it says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow." Well, isn't that simple? I didn't write that. But you see, obviously, if you're here this morning and you are antagonistic towards me or anything that I say, how can I help you? You have to go to a doctor like that, or a dentist. He says, "Open your mouth." No. "Can I look at your teeth?" No. Well, sorry, leave. What can the dentist do? The guy won't open his mouth. Why come? You must submit to the dentist and go. See how I go? I submitted when I was 16. Now I couldn't afford it. Body's worth $7, and my mouth's worth 120. Verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account. They may do it with joy, not with grief. You see, this is exactly what Jude was talking about. Apostasy begins in a local assembly, and it always begins with retaliation against or an antagonism towards the authority of those whom God has put in charge. That's how it begins. Now, they may be wrong doctrinally, and if there is a difference doctrinally, well, then that problem can be resolved as well. Then go to a church where the pastor believes that you believe. That's all. See how that works? No problem there at all. But you see, when a person says they're saved and they're going to a church that doesn't preach justification by grace through faith, but rather teach that salvation is brought on the installment plan basis through the sacramental rituals of the church, and it's not a finished transaction once and for all through faith in Christ, then that's not consistent for that person to say is all you have to do is believe in Christ and go to a church that teaches the exact opposite. That's very inconsistent. So in all fairness to the church, I always tell the person, you know, you shouldn't go to that church. You're a nightmare to them. That's not even fair. You're not even honest, because you don't believe what they believe. And they may say, well, the pastor believes like I do, then he's a crook too. If this pastor doesn't believe the dogmas of the church, then he should get out of that system and not undermine it. Is that ethical? That's like a communist taking an oath on the Bible. He's going to back our Constitution. Is that ethical? No, but they're doing it all the time. And Christians play the same game. Now, how can we reprimand them, knowing that the communists are taking over? They learned it from the Christians, how to be two-faced or practice the end justifies the means. All right? Constituted authority. Okay, let's go back to Jude again. Now, I might say in conjunction with that, you have nationalism, which is another divine institution. And that means that any system that promotes internationalism is apostate. That means the Jehovah's Witnesses are apostate. That means the communists are apostate. That means the National Council of Churches are apostate. That means the United Nations is apostate. That's what that means. Because they're violating a safety valve that God has placed in the Word of God to preserve humanity, and it's not internationalism, it's nationalism. Where if there was a one-world government and the United Nations had total control, do you realize we wouldn't be here this morning? You'd be in total slavery? And I saw in U.S. News and World Report, they gave a chart on how the free world was disappearing and moving over into the red section. And how people were becoming increasingly enslaved. The only thing is that the free world, or the few people that are free, don't know where to look today because we won't back them. In fact, we'll aid the enemy in helping them to take them over. That's the way it's been working. So when the communists said, well, we'll just forget Taiwan, we're supposed to help protect them, the United States has taken the posture, well, they're not going to do anything immediately. And then they say, well, this is an internal problem. Hands off. And then we do. We take our hands off. Well, isn't every problem in every country an internal problem? What are we doing over there then? Why don't we leave Rhodesia alone? Why don't we leave South Africa alone? They're not in as bad a shape as Russia or China. All of a sudden, we're up in arms. Well, why don't we go after the big dogs first? Well, if you don't know why, I won't tell you. It should work out. All right? This is why... Did you know that the mainline denominations, which are in the National Council of Churches, back revolution, and these characters like Rap Brown and some of these gals that have been involved in activities which have been revolutionary, did you know that National Council money backs them? That means church money backs those revolutionary views. It fits with apostasy. Anything to overthrow existing authority. Well, number three, let's go on. These apostates, verse 8, Jude 1, are filthy dreamers. This results in a defiling of the flesh. In other words, it keeps going down. They despise dominion, or they're antagonistic towards any form of authority. And then they speak evil, or they blaspheme God. That would be a good translation of that. Blaspheme towards God by speaking evil of the glory of God. Now, just by way of review, the devil is smart. He recognized that God has manifested himself through Jesus Christ, and that a true Christian defines his God in the person of Jesus Christ. So if the devil can malign or degrade or distract from Jesus Christ in any way, if an individual would believe on this Christ that was misrepresented, then it would make any difference if he believed in the Christ. Because the Christ that he would believe in wouldn't be the Christ the Bible is speaking about. Now, it's common, and I have it happen to me all the time. And just last week, while talking to a well-meaning lady, she said, "Well, if people say they believe in Christ, who are we to judge? That's all you have to do is believe in Christ." Now, this woman was in a position where she couldn't witness, because when giving her testimony, it was quite apparent that she had nothing to say, really. But I said to her, "Did you realize that if a Jehovah Witness would come to your house, they would say they believe in Jesus Christ, and they've even accepted Christ as their personal Savior?" They'd say that. And I said, "Do you know what kind of a Christ they've got?" She didn't know. "They believe Christ was an angel. They don't believe he was God. They believe he was an angel. And that the devil and he had the out, were on the outs, had a fight." That's apostasy. And to even acknowledge that Jesus Christ died on a cross and shed his blood on a cross, if Jesus Christ was not God, that cross work is worthless. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Apart from Jesus Christ being complete God as well as complete man, there is no salvation. That means if a person does not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, there is no way by any stretch of the imagination that that person could possibly go to heaven. There is no way in which that person could be saved. They've got the wrong Christ. God was manifested in the flesh in Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 3:16. "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. We may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true. Even the Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life." 1 John 5:20. "Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." And Thomas, when bowing down in John 20, said to Jesus Christ, "My Lord, my God," which means he violated the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," if Jesus Christ was not God. And when Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," he was saying, in effect, "You are God manifested in the flesh." That's the truth upon which the church, the true church, will be built. So persons, they believe in Jesus Christ. The next question, "Well, tell me about your Christ. What kind of Christ you got? Where'd he come from?" And the next question would be, "What'd he do? course, if their Christ is a loving Christ that would never send anyone to hell, then they're blaspheming that Christ, because Christ went to hell for them. So the judgment that was poured out upon him is proof of the fact that God must always judge sin. That's a fixed law. So the next place the devil seeks to defame and blaspheme God is by denying that Jesus Christ really died for all of your sins. And so some religious groups say, well, he died for Adam's original sin, but you've got to work off your own sin through an installment plan basis by your own religious works. That's blasphemy. That's saying, in effect, Jesus Christ was not adequate. His work was not able to take care of my sin. I've got to take care of my own. God knew I couldn't. That's why he had to do it for me. And that's why he can guarantee to all eternal life. Because he did it all. He provided a perfect work. And thus, on the basis of that work, he can offer heaven as a gift because he did the work. In the next place that the heretics blaspheme God is centers around the question of how you get the benefits of all this. And the heretics, the blasphemers, say, well, yes, you can believe in Jesus Christ, but you have to keep the Ten Commandments and work too. Catch that? Believe in Christ, that's all right. But you gotta work too. And the devil is smart enough to know the book of Galatians, which teaches that if you add 0.1% of works to the finished work of Christ and to the grace and gift of God, which is eternal life, you obliterate, nullify, pervert, destroy the grace of God. And you have no grace by adding that 0.1%. And so the devil, realizing you can't take anything away from the gospel, God made it the barest minimum, so even a child can get saved, just believe in Christ, the right one. What he did, he died for your sins, that he arose again and can deliver the goods. He'll give you life. And so the devil says, yes, believe in Christ then. We recognize that's obvious throughout the Bible, but in our effort to keep up our perversion, we will just add, but you got to keep the Sermon on the Mount, you got to be sincere, you got to do the best you can, you got to keep the Ten Commandments, you got to be good. And think of the millions of people that have fallen for that con game, thinking that it's Christ plus me, a dirty sinner, never done anything right in his life, just ask my wife, she'll tell you. And that I can help out a perfect God. And I never done anything right in my life. That's an insult. That's an absolute insult. So this is what we're saying. When you were born, you were given a body. Let this square stand for a body. You were given a soul. And through that soul, you could begin to perceive what's in the natural world in which you were born. But you were born dead spiritually, which meant you had no contact with God. But irregardless of how this behavior pattern fit in to the world around you, you didn't have one heartbeat that moved towards God. Pride dominated your life. In fact, you were your own God. You write your own Bible, do your own thing, and seek to gratify and satisfy the flesh in any way you can. That is your epitaph. In fact, while we're on that, just for a moment, turn back to Ephesians 2. We'll amplify that. In that we're talking about the flesh and the only way in which it can move if it rejects the truth. Ephesians 2:1. You hath he quickened, Paul says. These folks were saved. They were saved because they had trusted the gospel, 1:13. and because they'd accepted the gift of God by faith, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. So he says, you have been quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Well, how did you live before you got saved? Well, here it is, verse 2. Wherein in time past, for you were quickened, made alive, or born again, or saved, you walked according to the course of this world. You see, every society has a social ladder, a menu, a course, a lifestyle, which the government called a lifestyle. And so the normal thing for a natural-born sinner is to fit into that menu or lifestyle. Get all the status symbols, whether it's a bone in your nose or a Camaro. Doesn't make any difference. It's a status symbol. So you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, which is another name for the devil, for it goes on to say the spirit, that sinful spirit, that now works in other words, he's still working in the unsaved, in the children of disobedience, in their disobedience because they're not saved. They refuse to accept Christ. Amplification, verse 3. Among whom also, among that type, we all had our manner of life. We were with them and we lived like them. Well, we were quickened, verse 1. Going on in verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation or manner of life, time past, while we were saved, in, here it is, the lust of the flesh. It's the only way an unbeliever can live. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, reprobate mind. And we're by nature children of wrath. Even as the others were children of wrath. We're just like them. But then God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherein he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, he quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. Verse 8, for by grace you were saved through faith. Through faith. That not of yourself. It's a gift of God. Not of works. Lest any man should boast. Now looking at the board quickly. If I'm born a sinner, though I may produce what could be called human good, which fits in to the menu of the world, their standards of good. Donate to the United Way, go to church, get baptized, donate money, sacrifice, all it's called good. Say, well, Jake, what's that? Of course, everybody's good in the dead. And then religion teaches, which is biblical, that you sin in thought, word, and deed. And so everybody, by their own standards and their parent standards, have, you know, found out a few principles that are true, and so they know they've sinned. They've done a few things bad. But the name of the game with the scales of justice is to tip the scales with human good and seek to atone for your own sins by continuing to push out good, good, good. And if I can get 500 million good deeds and I only came up with 400 million bad deeds, I can make it to heaven by a million. This system excludes Jesus Christ beautifully, and this is what will send the person to hell, their own good works. And so Romans 4, 5 says, to him that worketh not, but in contrast to his good works, believes in the good work of God, wrought in Christ upon the cross. Christ died for my sin upon the cross. And my faith in the fact that he died for what I am means I no longer seek to atone for my own failures by fitting into a mold in the social strata that I happen to be in so that people think I'm a nice guy. I will accept God's evaluation. All have sinned and come short. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And my righteousnesses stand before him, God says, as filthy rags. They stink. And so I place my faith in Jesus Christ. As the result of that, the Holy Spirit comes in, my spirit is regenerated, and I become the recipient of a brand new God-given life. And now he lives in me to do through me what I could not do myself. This is the starting point. You don't become a Christian by going to church, by buckling up and flying right, changing your behavior pattern, jumping on the wagon, getting off dope, starting to be moral. That's not Christianity. Think of all the non-drinking moralists that'll plug hell. They'll get jammed in the funnel on the way down, because they have never placed their faith in Jesus Christ and accepted the fact that they needed someone to take their rap on the cross so they wouldn't have to go to hell. And they have never placed their faith in Jesus Christ, the one who died in their stead. That's the starting point. You don't become a Christian on a graduated program by getting baptized and inculcated in the church. You're born again in a moment of time through a deliberate decision you make in your own brain. I will accept Christ. That's how you get saved. So in closing, I ask you the question, have you accepted Jesus Christ? Let us bow our heads in prayer. Now while your heads are bowed, if you read the paper occasionally, does it not verify the truth of God's Word, which teaches that human nature in mankind is getting worse and worse and worse, and it's headed towards judgment? Now, we just read it in 2 Peter 3. Do you sense that things are getting better in the world? Not just a practical point of view. And if they appear to be better, don't be fooled. It's getting worse. Now, this is true of you if you're not saved. And it was true of all who are saved. Everyone is born dead to God and with a nature that loves sin. And the decision you must make is, will you believe that Jesus Christ died for you and arose for you to in turn give to you a new, divine, eternal, righteous life as a gift? By grace you're saved through faith. That not of yourselves is a gift of God. Not of works. This is a starting point. Now after you get saved, you can work. But you don't work to go to heaven. You work because you're going. You're wired for sound. And so if you're here this morning, you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, in the quietness of your heart, you can say right now, I'm going to believe that Jesus Christ died for me. And I'm going to believe that he'll give me life, and I'm going to stand upon that promise. You got it. If you really believe it. Father, we pray that those of us who know the Lord Jesus might be willing to be used of the Spirit in moving in a direction which will fulfill your perfect will. May we be willing to admit that we've become part of the occupational troops if we're getting a little lazy. And may we be willing to confess that as sin and get back on the track and start moving for Jesus Christ. May we be willing to allow the Spirit of God to use us to be a witness for Christ, allowing him to lead us in fulfilling his perfect will with us. And so, Father, we would pray to that end, to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray.